The book of Hebrews. If you have your Bible with you and you want to turn in your copy of the scriptures, will be in Hebrews. I'll have the different texts, some of the texts that I'll be sharing from today. I'll have that on the screen for you. I wonder if you've ever experienced an existential crisis. You might be having an existential crisis because you're wondering what does the word existential mean, and therefore you're having a crisis. It's a deep crisis of questioning life's meaning and existence. And such was the case for the great theologian Calvin. Listen to one of his conversations that he had. Sorry, you thought I meant the great Reformed 16th century theologian Calvin. No, this is Calvin and his fellow theologian Hobbes. And he says, "Do you think there's a God?" And then the existential question lingers over them for a moment. And Calvin says, quite appropriately, if you know his comic strip at all, "Well, somebody's out to get me, right? Somebody's out to get me." And I wonder if that's the way that people in our society often think about God. I'm not sure if God exists. I got some questions there. But I think somebody's, trying to make my life miserable, or somebody's trying to keep me from having fun. And I don't think it's a big stretch for us to imagine that some people would conceive of God in that fashion. I wonder if we think about God in that way sometimes. I wonder if we, even if we're a follower of Jesus, we sometimes think of God as someone who's kind of trying to keep us down. This is a bit of what we're going to be wrestling with today in our message. I don't know if you travel along Dudney Trunk Road often, but about a week or two ago, I passed along and I saw a sign. Has anybody seen this sign? It's at Webster's Swanwick United Church. Now, it caught my attention right away because in my tradition, we probably would have put a sign out that said, "Jesus unconditionally loves you," right? But this says Jesus universally loves you. And I don't want to speculate on so much on what the meaning is behind that, other than just to say our subject today is universalism. And so I had to stop and take a picture. And I thought, it's interesting. Jesus universally loves you. Caught my attention, obviously, because this is our topic for today. And it's actually our final sermon in the series that we've been doing, the Gospel is good news. We've been working, if you've been here for these sermons, with a couple of important assumptions. The first one being that the gospel, the true gospel, really has to infiltrate all aspects of our lives. I use that idea of saturation, water just completely soaking an area, and that's true of the gospel. It has to impact all aspects of our lives. I love the writer Gary Thomas. He's just so helpful and insightful. And he says in a recent blog, "The gospel isn't just a belief. It's a way of life. It's living in the awareness of our debt to God so that having received grace, we can offer that grace to others." So just in that short comment, he's saying it doesn't just affect our relationship with God. Because our relationship with God has been transformed by God's grace, then it transforms the way we relate to one another. There's another assumption we've been working with, and that is that the gospel can and does get corrupted. I think often it comes by virtue of an objection. And then when there's an objection and someone is structured enough in that objection, it does translate into a false gospel or a corrupted gospel. I don't know if you've ever seen the video of a raccoon that was given cotton candy. If you haven't, you gotta. Your life won't be complete until you do. I didn't know until I saw that video that raccoons will wash their food. And so what happened was the raccoon received the cotton candy, put it in the water to wash it, and it disappeared. And the video's better than the picture. But I think this is a little bit of a picture of what people are experiencing, if they're only getting a false gospel, some half notion about what it means to know God and have our sins forgiven, then when it comes to the waters of adversity and difficulty, it tends to wash away. It might look good on the surface, but when push comes to shove, where's the hope? Where's the substance to that gospel? And that's our concern, because we've looked at some of these things that are pseudo-gospels, or they're like cotton candy gospels, and when it comes to difficulty, they don't hold up. Moralism, individualism, ritualism, you see the list there in front of you. And one of the things that I found fascinating about thinking through these things, which I didn't anticipate when I started this, was the fact that, take for example, ritualism as a good example. Some will use a certain ritual and have an absolutely meaningful expression of worship and praise to God through that ritual, and it is used as a way of celebrating their relationship with Jesus, right? And you can get somebody else who can use that same ritual, but now they're depending upon it, you know, to earn salvation or to earn favor with God, and now it becomes part of a corrupted gospel for them. And so this is very, very true of a number of these, and I hope it's been helpful to think on some of the ways that the gospel gets corrupted so we can be on guard. And today we're talking about universalism. I know this is an extremely simplistic way of saying it, but to boil it down, universalism is a belief that all people eventually will be saved from eternal punishment in hell. And along with that is a very sort of companion thought, is that there is some unity of all religions, or in other words, all religions somehow provide a pathway to the reward of heaven, whatever may be conceived as heaven. And there are a lot of stripes, like any philosophy. There are a lot of flavors of that philosophy, but this is generally what I wanted to address today. It's not a new philosophy. It was first proposed by Origen of Alexandria in the 2nd century. I'm resisting the urge to say that it began with Origen and that was the origin of it. In recent years, the discussion about universalism is really ramped up, and that was as a result of a book by Rob Bell. You may have read that book. I've not read it. I've read about it. Love Wins. It was published in 2011. And he definitely refuted being a universalist in his thinking, but the debate was ignited. And I tried to think about why would that be such an important discussion for us in our day today. The Bible teaches that there is a heaven and a hell. The good news of God is announced to a fallen humanity. People like you and like I, who are wrestling with the dilemma of our guilt and brokenness. And if we've accepted God's free offer of forgiveness for sin, we're cleansed by His grace and His mercy. So that's all great. But if we are those who are cleansed by God's grace and mercy, we stop and realize we live in a certain context, right? We live in a world that is filled with Western liberal ideology. Just let me name a couple very, very briefly. We live in a country that's really committed to pluralism, this idea that all beliefs are equally valid. I know there's more detail to pluralism, but this comes at us when we say, well, only Jesus saves us from our sins. And then our society says, wait a second. No, there's many different ways to get saved from your sin if you're even in fact a sinner to begin with, right? So pluralistic thinking comes at us. Moralism, you do good, you'll get rewarded. Just keep doing good. Doesn't solve the problem that we're fundamentally bad or sinful, let's say. Doesn't solve that problem. So it just puts us on a treadmill of doing gooder and gooder and gooder things. Humanism, we can save ourselves. What we need for whatever problem we might have is within. I struggle with that because all my problems and all my junk is within. So how can there be all this good within? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us we're inherently good. That it tells us the opposite. There's also traces of deism. If there is a God, and if he's out there, we might want him to reward us, but he's basically disengaged from our society. So I think, you know, just with mentioning a few of these thoughts and also briefly, you can see that it's a great discussion, or it's a important discussion to think about what we believe about heaven and hell when we live in the context of people thinking in these terms, pluralism, moralism, humanism, a secular mindset. And if there is a thought about God, he's vague and distant. And yet, he should still reward me, right? I don't want to have to be committed to him, but he should reward me. And that's a thought that's out there. He should solve my problems, but he should also stay out of my way. That's kind of the philosophy. I think universalism is seen in a couple of ways. Let me give you a couple of concrete examples. It's very much expressed in popular culture. I don't know where I came across this song, but it's written by Canadian singer Sarah Sleen, and it's called Every Rhythm is the Beat. Just a few of her lyrics here. No, there is no savior out there. The Savior is within. We're going to break apart our own hearts so that everyone can see. Our blood is the same blood. Every rhythm is the beat. One body blown to pieces. One light, the light of us. One God in all religion. One love, one love. So you can see there's a pretty very, you know, demonstrative example of how in our popular culture this is the thinking. I think it's also, we see universalism quite embedded in false religion. The Unitarian Universalist tradition in Canada holds to certain principles. And as I was reading through those, I noticed that they say they are able to synthesize these different ideas. Wisdom from the world's religions, Jewish and Christian teachings, humanist teachings, spiritual teachings of earth-centered traditions which celebrate the sacred circle of life and instruct us to live in harmony with the rhythms of nature. And I'm not that a brilliant person, but I think I can figure out that it's very hard to synthesize all those different views. In fact, many of those teachings are diametrically opposed and mutually exclusive. And yet, the thought is we can take from all of those. I sometimes think of our spirituality in our country as a little bit smorgasbord, right? I like what the Jewish tradition is on this subject, so I'll take a little bit of that, put it on my plate, spiritual plate. Take a little bit from Hindu tradition and Buddhist thought, and even Islamic tradition has some thoughts I might take. We pick and choose, and that's very much embedded in a Unitarian church or a universalist tradition. I think universalism is also becoming evident in some evangelical contexts as well. I'm going to refer you to a very important, I think it's a very groundbreaking report on religious beliefs of Canadian millennials. As you can see the title, it's called Renegotiating Faith, and it was undertaken by I think it's called a symposium or roundtable on youth ministry by the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. So it's good research. It's timely research just from last year. And this is what the report says in part. Many young adults talked about discovering a shared religious ethic behind all religions. They describe this ethic as leading one to become a good human and promote social harmony. This discovery has led them to conclude that religious differences are only apparent and that those who insist on religious differences are sowing division. We call this belief the universal Gnostic religious ethic. This ethic posits that religion fulfills a set of psychosocial functions And any religion that fills these functions is a good one. So religion is something that appeals to my need for psychology or social advancement, development, health, whatever you want, or well-being. And it addresses those things. So if this religion can address those things, I'll defer to that. Or if that religion is better, I'll defer to it. And missing the fact that so many of these traditions are in fact, I mean, they're stating the fact that they are mutually exclusive. Before we're so hard on young adults, because, you know, it's easy to get to my age and start thinking, oh, you know, these young adults, what's their problem? But look at the world in which we're living. And look at the society in which we're living. And look at the messages that are coming at young adults today. And it is not a wonder to me that as they try to wrestle with these ideas, I think it's a very noble and wonderful aspiration that they would work towards something that would get rid of division and hate and so forth. So I acknowledge that. Unfortunately, it's missed that the gospel, when properly applied, does lead us towards what they're wanting to get through thinking that all religions are just basically the same. So I spent a bit of time and I should move on here, talking about the fact that universalism is present and how we see it kind of creeping into our thinking. Now, the gospel is not universalism, but it does address a universal problem. And just before we get to our passage for today, which is in Hebrews chapter 10, I want to just back up and pick up on a thought in the previous chapter and just kind of lead up to where we'll study today. Hebrews 9 verse 9 has this very interesting phrase that kind of spoke to me, because this week I had lunch with a friend. He's whiter than I. He preaches in a Chinese church. He's serving in a Chinese church. And he said this week he led someone to Christ who's from the Middle East. And I thought, that's fun, right? That's fun how God uses all of that. And he had to use a translator and things like this in his context. And one of the things that came out of our conversation was that the individual was like I can do, basically he was thinking about a sort of holistic approach. I can do, pardon my grammar again, gooder and gooder and gooder things every day, but it doesn't solve the inner problem that I still feel guilt and shame. And I, you know, he was in many ways saying, I'm cut off from God, which is what the Bible teaches us. And in Hebrews 9, verse 9, it has this comment about sacrifices offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And I think, wow, what a great way of simply saying, and bearing in mind, this is not a criticism of all the Old Testament practices of gifts and sacrifices and offerings, but it's just the honesty about the fact that they were never designed in the first place to bring us ultimately into a relationship with God. They were to tell us again and again, over and over, there's a problem, you're separated from God by your sin. And sacrifices offered do not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And so the writer to Hebrews was wrestling with this idea, and he was using the example of the tabernacle. And as I think about the tabernacle, and I'm sorry, I didn't remember to put a picture for you behind me, because if you look at the tabernacle, at least as we can you know, make a model of it or a drawing of it today, what it really represents is God's separateness. God's separateness. Have you ever thought of God as separate? The fact that He's so holy, we can't come into His presence. The fact that He's perfection and we're imperfection. The fact that He's all wisdom, all knowledge, all love. He's all of those things and we're not. And He's separate from us. The tabernacle declares His separateness through its different rules and regulations and the way it's set up. But it also represents God's passion to connect with us. His separateness and yet his passion to connect. So how do we get that problem solved? Because we already read that the sacrifices don't perfect us, don't solve that dilemma. And so only is this solved in Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to read from Hebrews 9, verse 11 to 14. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. So Jesus was going into God's presence actually, not just as it was portrayed in the physical tabernacle. Verse 12, he did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves. As we said, those are inadequate. But he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls are, and the ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? And so there's the answer. The sacrifices and rituals, good as they were designed to be to lead us to Jesus, they're inadequate. Jesus solves the problem. He enters and sacrifices himself, and his blood cleanses us from all sin. And so with that background in mind, and as you go through the rest of chapter 9, the writer's still, you know, thinking about the imagery of the tabernacle and what it has to teach us about our relationship with God. We get to chapter 10. There's more detail about Christ's sacrifice. And then we come to a summary. And this is the passage that I wanted to explore with you today. It's found beginning at chapter Hebrews 10, verse 19. And the first thing, what I see in this passage is that it really contrasts two ways of living. Or it has two answers to what I would suggest, if you were thinking in universal terms, is kind of an inadequate or a very anemic approach to, okay, the rituals don't save me. How am I going to get this sin and guilt problem solved? The gospel is here in these verses and gives us two important conclusions. The first way, the first conclusion is found in verses 19 to 25. And I'm just calling this the new way of life, verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, again, more references to the tabernacle and the curtain that separated the outer court from the Holy of Holies, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What is this new and living way? Just three key words to point out here. First of all, the blood of Jesus, verses 19 and 20. Our access to God is purchased by this precious, precious price, the very blood of Jesus. Nothing we can do can ever earn the reward of heaven. When we agree with God that we are by nature a sinner, and then when we accept the truth that the blood of Jesus can save us, we are receiving then God's grace gift, his offer of free forgiveness, and it's in Jesus. Consider carefully the cost of our salvation. Back in chapter 9, as the discussion is centered around the tabernacle, the conclusion is quite obvious. There has to be a shedding of blood for forgiveness. And the shedding of blood in the old system was only a picture, but Jesus shedding His blood is the ultimate purchase price for our forgiveness. So there's the first key word is blood in this new way of life. It's not on us. It's not on our performance. I think that's incredibly freeing. You might even have these kinds of thoughts. Oh, you know, maybe you can look back at a time before you started to follow Jesus and you can say, yeah, I thought, well, I just got to go to church more. I got to pray more. I got to give more. And there's this more and more and more. I got to do more things. And then the freedom comes to realize, oh, I can't. I can't solve my sin problem. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. And it's an accomplished fact that we need to receive, not something that we produce. Then there's secondly, boldness. And I think this is really huge. Verse 21, it says we've got a great high priest over the house of God. And into verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. If you look to a lot of the world's religions, you will see people coming near and hoping, seeking, longing, sometimes with fear, sometimes now to the point of despair. Will God, whoever their understanding of God might be, will God accept me? The new way of life that is described for us here because of Jesus is like confidence. Not in a careless way, but in the sense that I can come boldly into God's presence at any time, in any place, wherever you are. What a transformation from the old way of hoping, wondering, clinging to some faint hope. And then we read further, you know, that these who were first receiving this letter, they were going to face some persecution. It was going to be difficult. And the conclusion in verse 35 is, so don't throw away your confidence. How we stand forgiven before God has practical implications for how we go through the difficulties of our lives, right? And that's, again, where the gospel impacts or saturates every area of our lives. We're facing the negativity of in a relationship. I can't take the rudeness or the harshness or whatever in that relationship that's coming to me. The gospel speaks to that because we have confidence in our standing before God. We thought we were headed in a certain direction in our lives, maybe vocationally or maybe in our educational pursuits. And then things didn't work out. I couldn't get into that program and the courses I wanted weren't available and so forth. The gospel speaks to that because who I am is not dependent on my educational pursuit. Who I am is how I can come in boldness into this relationship with Jesus. And the third thing is behavior. Won't spend a lot of time on this because not too many months ago, we actually had a sermon that went through these specific expressions. But just to say, there is a whole new lifestyle. If we've come under the cleansing of the blood and we now have confidence to be in intimate relationship with God, that changes our behavior, changes our value system. Hebrews, going on in the previous chapter, verse 27-28, we read, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. So there is the day coming, or the day approaching, as you see at the end of verse 25. But we don't fear that day. We're prepared to face that day of reckoning because we stand cleansed by the blood of Jesus with confidence to to face him. Then the second conclusion that we find is in verse 26 to 31, and it is the old way of death. Let me read those verses. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The old way of death maybe is expressed in John chapter 3, verse 18, where, having just read in verse 16, very familiar, that God expresses his mercy and grace to us in Jesus, and we are invited to believe. But then it goes on, John goes on in verse 18 to record that whoever does not believe stands condemned already. In fact, Jesus' ministry wasn't a ministry of condemnation. His ministry was one of rescue. His ministry was one of calling people to repent and to believe. In this passage, we have two, I would say, sobering and significant thoughts. There is this expression in verse 26 that if we keep on sinning, and I understand this to mean that if we are an individual who continues to push aside or reject or resist the grace of God, we keep on in a sinful lifestyle and we reject or resist God's grace. If that is the case, then the conclusion here is that there's no sacrifice left for sins. That doesn't mean God's sacrifice isn't available. It's that someone is not availing themselves of that sacrifice. I'm not sure if this is the best illustration, but I always think of a rescue chopper. Maybe it's because I never want to get stranded in the middle of the ocean, and I really hope that our Coast Guard and our Air Force are keeping our helicopters in good condition. And let's go to that picture. So you've got the rescue chopper. This is the image in my mind. You're stranded in the ocean, and you're waiting for rescue, or you're in need of rescue. The chopper is there. It's available. The line comes down, and maybe with it one of the rescue personnel. The line comes down, and you resist. I don't want to take hold of that line. Get away. I'll figure this out somehow. And it seems rather ridiculous when we describe it in that way. But this passage, I think, is talking about the individual who says, I do not want to avail myself of that rescue. I resist your grace. They may not use those precise terms, obviously, but they're resisting God's grace. And then it's as if, you know, it's almost a moot point whether the helicopter is hovering above or whether it's still at the base, right? Because the person is not availing themselves of the rescue. And I think this is a very serious and sobering truth that we need to recognize. Verses 26, 27. The second is verse 27 through 31. And this is reminding us of the consequence then. And the argument again is from the imagery of the Old Testament. If the rejection of the old way of worshiping God led to a physical death, if there was someone who pushed away or resisted the requirements of the old covenant, it led to their physical death, how much more will the rejection of the new covenant also result in a spiritual eternal death? Now, one way of objecting in our society is that people become extremely flippant, and I refer you again to the great theologian Calvin. He says, if heaven is good, and if I like to be bad, how am I supposed to be happy there, right? So you've heard it. I doubt very much if you haven't heard in some way someone take the seriousness of God's word that says if you reject, there's no more. If you reject, there is the condemnation to hell for eternity, and they just make it a flippant thing, right? Well, I don't want to go to heaven anyways, because all my friends are going to be partying in hell, so why don't I go there with my friends, right? And so that's one way of pushing away this discussion and doing it in a very flippant way and just sidestepping it. I found in my interaction, especially with guys, you know, that's the kind of thing that someone will say when the locker room's full. I remember one occasion, locker room was full, lots of things being said, everybody sort of, you know, everybody's pretty cool in a full locker room. I remember one occasion after hockey, it was just myself and the other guy. I'm usually the last one changed because I'm so worn out afterwards, you know. I'm at the stage in my hockey career where I provide leadership in the dressing room. And what a different conversation I had with that guy one-on-one. Nobody else to hear him. And I would say probably you've had that experience. If you haven't already, just look for it, where people will be extremely flippant when maybe others are around, but when they get diagnosed with cancer, or when their child has gone off in a direction that is stressing them out, and when they're one-on-one, and when they're thinking about what life is really all about, that flippant answer doesn't work anymore, right? And then the other challenge is what we're talking about today. One of the answers to this is to think in a more universal sense and to apply this idea that, okay, but if God is loving, how can he send people to hell? That really can't be the way. And then in some cases, looking for an obscure passage and saying, okay, but eventually everybody's going to be saved. And it's not much of a journey from that notion to the fact that, well, then other religions probably offer, you know, the same life insurance program for eternity, and we should just affirm everything. And that's certainly not what the scriptures teach us. I'll have these references. I've got a few more references here I'll refer to. They'll be in the notes on Digging Deeper on the website. Hell is a fact. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 and 15. God's passion for people not to go there is a fact. 2 Peter 3, 9. This is not God's desire. This is a consequence of someone who is rejecting God's desire. And I want to put on the screen for you two verses that I think are really important. And for me, as I thought about this, not so much give you verse after verse saying this is what hell is like or this is how it's pictured, so much as to say I look at is how significant and how singular is God's rescue program. So note these two verses. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. There is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And what speaks to me from passages like this in particular is how singular God made the plan of salvation. Not other religions, not other ideas, not even Christendom as an institution, not a Baptist church or an Alliance church or a Pentecostal church, but Jesus, right? Jesus is the way to God, and these scriptures make it very, very plain. So it's very, very singular, and then his rescue mission is also extremely significant. Think of all of the people in the Bible, all of the stories, all of the efforts, all of the work to bring people closer to a relationship with God, but only Jesus can accomplish our salvation. Only the Son of God, only the only begotten of the Father can bring us into a relationship with the Father. Why would God establish his plan of redemption in Christ so significantly and so singularly if there was not something so singular and significant from which we needed rescue? The old way of death is contrasted here with the new way of life. And I think it's maybe one helpful way we can consider how universalistic thought diminishes the gospel. Let me just put a wrap on it by saying, if you want to dig deeper, you can go to the Digging Deeper document. That is usually attached to the sermon recording. You don't have to listen again to my voice. You can just click on the document and you'll get the notes. Some of the articles that I referred to and groups, like, for example, Renegotiating Faith, those are all hot linked on those notes as well, so you can do some further exploration. But just in closing, what is the distortion of universalism? Why is it dangerous for us? Just very quickly, three concluding thoughts. I think universalism really tries to apply a human solution to something that only God can solve. That's, as I thought about it this week, I think that's really stood out to me, is that, you know, we think in real extremes, right? But God is loving. Oh no, but God punishes evil. And for you and for I, our finite brains cannot conceive, and our character, our sinful nature has an impact on this understanding, that God isn't one or the other, right? If we know anything from the Bible, He's so separate from us. He's so distinct. He's so above us in His wisdom and His grace and His knowledge. And I can't explain to you with my limited understanding how the mercy and grace of God is synthesized with the justice and punishment of God. But I believe that is a beautiful expression of His holiness. And even in our hearts, just as much as we say, oh, we need to be compassionate on that person, we also, how many times have you thought or said, justice needs to be done in this situation. This is not right. Justice needs to be meted out in this situation. And we long for those things. And I think the fact that we long for both reflects that we're made in God's image, but we are not God. And only God can solve the issue of our salvation. So we ought to be careful about just trying to apply our human reasoning. And, you know, like the universalist tradition I mentioned earlier, they'll take from all these different traditions and they're trying in their brains to synthesize all of these thoughts when only God can bring all these things together. I think universalism distorts the true nature of God, kind of referred to that. I think it subverts the sacrifice of Jesus. Why would God invite us to fully and completely depend upon the shed blood of Jesus and then invite other folks, oh, well, you can depend on that effort or this philosophy. So I think universalism has a distortion to really truly understanding God and what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And then lastly, I think universalism really steals from us the sacred responsibility, and I would add privilege, of sharing the gospel. Why would I share? If everybody's going to heaven, if it doesn't really matter which direction you go, why would I, you know, urge you to follow the direction I'm on? And so I think universalism does steal away from that sacred responsibility and privilege to share the gospel. Well, let's just bow in prayer. And just as we bow our hearts and our heads, recognize, at least for me, I've struggled today to sort through some of these thoughts because we don't live in an age where it's fun or popular or even sometimes allowed to say, to ask the question, you know, what's your eternal destiny? Are you secure in a relationship with Jesus, absolutely confident that you're covered by the blood, knowing that you're experiencing in Him the taste of eternal life right now, and absolutely certain that you'll be with Him for eternity in heaven? That's kind of positive, but if we tell the whole story, there also remains a punishment for those who refuse to accept God's grace. Yeah, we live in a context where that's difficult. So I think the best thing we can do is just turn to God in prayer. Lord, help us to receive the whole story of the gospel. Help us to be attentive to times where it's getting corrupted and subverted by human reasoning. Help us to really submit ourselves to the whole truth of what you're doing in providing the rescue that we need as humans. And I pray if there's anyone here today who, through hearing God's word today in any measure, has thought, I can't say for certain that I know I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. I pray that no one would leave here today without for sure receiving the gift, the free gift of your grace. Lord, help us who know you, who have been cleansed by the blood, to be those who live lives of celebration of your grace, not just gritting our teeth and getting through and hoping you'll pull us through on the other side, but just like these people heard in this letter, that when they go through difficulty, not to throw away confidence, but to remain confident, to remain bold and delighted in your grace, recognizing how it impacts every experience of our lives. Transform us by your grace, we pray, and lead us out this week to love you and serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.